Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible tonight, take it out and turn to 2 Samuel 24. And we have finally made it through 2 Samuel at the end of this evening. You have to make it through this service, though, in order for it to count. So don't fall asleep on me. You know, I don't know if you've ever done dumb things or not, but I know I have. And I don't need my wife to testify tonight. But sometimes we can get ourselves into a mess, and we can get our other people into a mess as well. And if I were to have an open mic night, I wonder what kind of stories would be told tonight. I'm not going to give you a personal anecdote of this, but I will just tell you that a lot of times we do make a mess of things, and we do affect those around us. And we've seen this in the life of David over and over and over again. David made a mess of things with Bathsheba. It seems as though, in my opinion, and I may be interpreting it wrong, but that David made a little bit of a mess of things in how he handled the situation with the Gibeonites, though the Lord did accept the sacrifice of these men to justice that were hanged on a tree. It seems as if David didn't handle that exactly the best way he should have. But tonight we're going to see a big mistake that David made that cost a lot of people their lives. Now, just again to remind you of this last section, this appendix is, it is that chiastic structure. And so I won't go through the whole thing again, but in the same way that we have the situation with the Gibeonites as one of those outer bookends, we have the closing chapter as another one of those outer bookmarks. They have some parallelism to them and how David doesn't exactly handle things the best way. And it really shows us why David, though he is the ideal king, he's not the perfect king. We needed another king that was going to come. So we're going to look at the whole story tonight to put it in context. And I hope you have your Bible ready to read with me. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." Father, as we come and we look at this account of, in David's life, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that we would put it into context, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that our terrible decisions have also led to a sacrifice that had to be made. And that sacrifice was Jesus. He came in order to fix this broken world and to reconcile us to you. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would celebrate that, that we would worship tonight as we think about how this parallels our own story. Lord, speak to us now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pick up the rest of the story at the end of the message, but for now, you know, we see what is happening in David's life, and the passage doesn't tell us exactly when these events happen, but it seems as though it's later on in David's life, toward the end of his life, because it says while the king is still able to see it, David seems to have made this decision toward the end of his reign, and his sin not only impacts himself, but it impacts his whole nation. He is the representative of his nation. And we may not like that. The Bible often uses people to represent the whole human race. We have Adam that represents us, and some people might say, well, you know, I didn't accept Adam as my head. I didn't accept Adam to represent me in the garden, but you got to remember that Adam was perfect. There was nobody else on this earth besides Jesus that was as close to perfect as Adam was. He was made perfect, so no one could make a better decision for you, not even yourself, than Adam, and yet Adam fell. But Adam represents us and Christ represents us, and so we see this, but David represented his people, and the first thing that we want to learn from this passage and what's taking place is don't let the enemy use you. Don't let the enemy use you. Now, when you look at what happens, the Bible tells us in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We don't know exactly what was going on, what was happening that caused the anger of the Lord to be kindled. But even though David was a good king and David sought to help the people worship the Lord in pure worship, we know there were always those among them, those wheat among the tares, tares among the wheat. We know there was always those people that were not truly faithful, because as soon as a good leader passes away and another leader rises up, you can see wickedness spring up again. It's constantly trying to come back. And so for some reason, the Lord is angry, the text doesn't tell us why, with the people of Israel. And so he allows this. It says he incited David against them by allowing him to number. Now, we have to know this about God. God is never the one who causes evil. The book of James tells us, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it is against the character of God to come and try to lure you into sin and entice you. But that does not mean that God does not have his own devil, that he does not allow things to happen for his greater purposes. So he's not the cause of evil, but he does allow his restraining hand to be removed sometimes so that the devil can come in and do things, or you can do things, or nations can do things that he ultimately is going to use for his own sovereign purposes. He is like a master chess player. He knows what moves everyone is going to make, and he's already 1,000 steps ahead, and he's accomplishing the ultimate good, the best possible good that could ever happen through those decisions that he allows and that he makes. Now, we have a parallel account of this passage that's given to us in 1 Chronicles 21, and we're told a little bit more about how it is that the Lord incited David, and we find that it wasn't actually the Lord himself, but it was actually Satan. It says in verse 1 that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So when we see a little bit deeper, we see it's not God that's causing David to sin. It's God that is allowing Satan to come in and to lead David astray. Now, what happens exactly? How is it that David is being used to incite for the Lord's anger to be kindled against Israel, or for Satan to incite him? Well, it's one of two possible reasons. One reason is that maybe David looks at the territory that he has accumulated, that the Lord has given him. If this is towards the end of his reign, then the kingdom is at its greatest, and he's seen all the people that he's been able to defeat, and he wants to know, how big is my military? How big of an empire do I really have? And so he numbers the people, and this would be a military census, and he numbers the people in order that he might be able to have a little bit of pride in that. That's not uncommon for kings to do that. We see in the book of Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar did that very thing. He was walking on the rooftops of Babylon, and you and I think when we think of Babylon, we think about modern day Iraq, and we think about the ruins that are over there. The interesting thing is, and there's a, I think it's called Expedition Bible, there's a YouTube channel where the guy goes and he looks at the biblical prophecy in Isaiah where it says that no one will dwell in the midst of your walls, and it'll be a den of jackals and ostriches, and he actually goes and maps out where the ancient city walls were, and to this day there is no resident houses that are inside of that place. And he shows where the temple of Marduk, which would have been their chief god, was. It's a bowl shape instead of what it would have been, this massive ziggurat. And it, you can see holes in the sides of this bowl, of this canyon, and it's the den of jackals. It's exactly what God said was going to happen. But in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around the top of this grand palace. The hanging towers, hanging gardens of Babylon were one of the ancient wonders of the world. This was a magnificent city. It would rival any of our modern day cities if it had electricity and plumbing and all of that. But in the ancient world, this was one of the wonders of the world. And he's looking at this. And remember, if you read your Bible, you will know that God had chosen to use Babylon to punish the nations. And so the Babylonian army was unstoppable. I mean, they would roll over nations and just absolutely cream everybody that they went against. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, and he's looking out over the city, and he says, look at this kingdom that I have built. And God strikes him down, and he actually becomes like an animal and has the mind of a beast. And so it's not uncommon for kings to be prideful and look over their empire and look over all they've done. It wouldn't be uncommon for you and I to do the same thing and think that somehow we accomplished all of this by our own strength, our own might, and our own power. But the reality is everything you have is a gift from the Lord. It is His blessing. But there's another option, and this very well could be the main reason why David does this. It could be that David is feeling a little insecure. And rather than putting his trust completely in the Lord, he has now started to depend upon himself. Now remember the last battle that David fought. He went out with his men, and it says that they had to come and rescue him. David didn't have the fighting strength that he used to have. If this happens after that event, it may be that David is starting to question whether or not God is still with him. It may be that David is starting to question whether or not he can continue to hold on to this territory. And so he wants to find comfort in knowing that I've got a big enough military. If I'm being honest with you, I remember growing up and we were learning about the world's superpowers. And I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, it would have been in the 90s when I was aware of this. Russia had just, or the USSR had fallen. And you have Russia coming into existence and everybody talking about the world's superpowers. And there was a point in time where I was worried because I was like, the United States has to be the world's superpower because I want to be safe. And you and I still want the United States to be the world's superpower because we want to be safe. But the truth is, our safety is not based on the strength of our military, but on the strength of our God. And so David loses sight of this. And he goes and he wants to have this military census, and it says that Joab and the commanders of the army oppose David's plan. They're trying to reason with him and say, David, why do you want to do this? This is not a good idea. But his word prevails, and he ends up having them numbered. And it says he goes on a circuit. These cities that it names, he goes out from Jerusalem to the east and then goes on a counterclockwise circuit all the way around. And actually, we find out from the account in 1 Chronicles that Joab, because he did not like what the king had commanded and thought it was evil, doesn't give him the full number. And if you were to compare the numbers between 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you're going to find that there are some discrepancies in these numbers. And that's not in these number in the numbers, and that is not because the Bible's not accurate. It's because we have two different ways of counting, and the Bible even tells us that what is going to happen next happens in the middle of this census. So Joab didn't even get done with the whole census. And so what happens is we see here that David let the enemy use him. And we need to be careful of that. But the second thing that we see is that we need to beware how our sin affects those around us. David wasn't thinking about how this decision would impact his kingdom. And of course, we see what happens next. Because of his census, the Bible says that God is going to punish the people. And we find that there were about 700,000 that were struck down. Now, why was this an evil thing? You might think it's not that big a deal. He numbered the people, but it was evil. It was unnecessary. And most of our sin is unnecessary, isn't it? Our sin will promise us things that it never delivers on. And we will think, oh, well, I'm just a creature of habit. I have to act this way. I have to do this because I'm just, you know, boys will be boys. Or that's just my weakness. No, sin is unnecessary. We don't have to commit it. And David, he doesn't count the potential cost, which again is what we often do. When we're tempted to sin, we don't think about how our sin is going to affect the other people around us. We don't think about the costs. And so David, when he commits this census, there's a big important detail that he leaves out. Now the Bible doesn't tell us this in this particular passage, but it is in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. It says, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This would have been something the priests would have known. This would have been something David would have known. No doubt David had done other censuses before. I don't know if you call them censi, but he would have done those before. But he doesn't take the temple tax. He doesn't take the ransom for the life. Now that ransom was supposed to be a reminder of how precious our life is and of the need that we have to be ransomed. It was an amount that was an equal amount given to every single person. And so it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, your ransom amount was the same amount. And so he doesn't take this ransom. And that's one of the reasons that this plague comes upon the people. He also knew it was in his heart. It was sin in his heart. And his heart convicts him. Look in verses 7 and 8. It says in verses 7 and 8 look further on down. It says in verse 10 that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. He was convicted. He realizes the evil of this. And that's often what happens when we sin against the Lord in the middle of committing that sin or towards the end. Immediately, the Holy Spirit works on our conscience. Now, if that's not the case for you, then you have a more serious problem. Your conscience is not working the way it should. And that might mean that you don't know the Lord, or it might mean that you know the Lord, but you have hardened your heart to the point that you have backslidden enough. You're not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. Something that I have started to do, and I'd encourage you to do as well, is when we confess our sins to God, we need to remember that not only have we sinned against God the Father, not only have we sinned against the Son by causing Him to have to go to the cross, but there's a third person of the Trinity that we often overlook. We've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is speaking to our heart and convicting us and saying, don't do that, don't do that. And you're putting His voice in the back of your mind and silencing Him. And you've not listened. You've offended the Holy Spirit. You've grieved the Holy Spirit when you sin. And David is convicted of that. And so God appears and He gives him a choice of three options. Now some of you, you read that with me as I read it earlier and you said, my Bible doesn't say what yours says here. In verse 13, Gad comes to David and he says, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? If you're reading a King James or you're reading a New King James, yours will say 7 years. Now there's a couple reasons for this. One is that the number seven is a number of completion. But most likely what happened was that there was a scribal error there, and it is corrected in other translations. That comes from the Hebrew manuscripts, but we have more than just the Hebrew manuscripts, and we have more than just one account. And you can see the parallelism here of 3 years, or 3 months, or 3 days. So the most likely reading here is what the ESV has, and you just need to know that in case you come across it. So he's given three options: 3 years, where his enemies are 3 years of famine, excuse me, or 3 months of his foes pursuing him, or 3 days of pestilence. Now, David chooses to fall into the hands of the Lord. He knows that it is better to fall into the hands of the Lord than to fall into the hands of anyone else. And we see the cost of his sin, that 70,000 people died because of this. Now, if you're bothered by this tonight, that's a good thing. You read this and you say, okay, David committed the census, and yet there were 70,000 of God's people that paid the price for it. Again, you got to keep in your mind that our sin affects other people. If you were to take your car and you were to drive off a bridge with your family in it, it's your fault for doing that, but your family's going to suffer because of that. Okay, that doesn't mean that God is just going to make the car levitate and your family is not going to go off the bridge with you. But at the same time, we also know that the Lord is just. Now, I can't tell you this with certainty as to exactly who it was that was of the 70,000. But remember that God was angry with the people of Israel. And remember, in this case, who it is that's inflicting the punishment. We're going to see that the angel of the Lord is the one that is striking down people. So who's the one doing the judgment? It's God himself, okay? Now, how does he determine, of all the people of Israel, who the 70,000 are? That was roughly, I did the math on this earlier, of the people that were numbered, which is not all the people of Israel, just of the fighting forces, this is roughly about 6% of the people that are struck down of that census, according to the numbers that are given to us in this particular account. So how did God determine who was going to be struck down? Well, it's entirely likely that these people were committing some kind of sin against the Lord. I don't know that to be the case, but that is one possibility. Because we know the character of the Lord, we know that the Lord does not do evil. But we also have to wrestle with this tension that the Bible gives us, where it doesn't give us a resolve to this. We are left to wrestle with the fact that because of David's sin, 70,000 people died. And God doesn't give us a satisfaction of saying, well, they just had it coming to them, didn't they? We're left with that because God wants us to understand our sin affects other people. And you need to be careful of that when you're choosing what course of action you're going to take. The third thing we need to see is that we need to run to God's mercy without delay. You notice I underlined the word run there. That's the emphasis. Run to God's mercy without delay. Let's look at what happens next. It says in verse 13 that Gad comes to David and he gives him these options. He says, "Consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then we see that David answers by saying that he wants to fall into the hands of the Lord, for great is his mercy, but not fall into the hands of men. Having these three options, he chooses to fall into the hands of a benevolent Lord. He knew that there would be no mercy from his enemies. He knew that they would seek nothing but to destroy him. He knew that these 3 months of famine would be devastating, or 3 years of famine would be devastating, and how many lives might be lost, how many little ones might be lost, innocent ones along with the rest of the people. And so out of his options, he considered that the best choice would be to be the swift justice of the Lord, the merciful justice of the Lord. Yes, people would be suffering because of this, but he trusted in the Lord to do right. And that's what you and I should do as well. He knew what Exodus chapter 34 verses 5 through 7 says about the character of the Lord. Now, God appears to Moses in this passage, And one of the first things that he tells him about himself is who he is. It says in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Okay, he's declared his name, his holy name, Yahweh, Yahweh. He's declared it twice. Now, what's the first thing he says after that? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He doesn't say that God does not get angry, that God does not judge, but the natural outflow of who he is to be a merciful and gracious God, to be full of steadfast love and faithfulness. God, his natural tendency is to be loving and kind and merciful, though he is also holy and just. I was reading a book by Dane Ortlund. We gave it out a few years ago called Gentle and Lowly. And there's a chapter in there where he talks about this. And he says it's almost as if God has to go counter to what he wants to do. He's not being blasphemous, because God is completely perfect in all the attributes, including righteousness and justice and holiness. But it's almost like God has to make himself be those things because he so wants to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us. He goes on and says he's keeping steadfast love. And I want you to notice the numbers here. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But there is the warning there. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now notice what he says. The third and fourth generation here, he will visit iniquity on them, but he will show steadfast love for thousands and thousands. Now what that means is not that God will punish the children for the sins of their fathers, but what we tend to do is we tend to model our father. And so whatever sins we saw our fathers commit, we tend to commit those as well. If your father was abusive, there's a good chance that you may have those tendencies. Now remember, sin is a choice. Sin is not necessary. You do not have to be your father. You do not have to be your mother. You can be a totally different person. As Dave Ramsey likes to talk about it in the financial realm, you can change your family tree. You have to make that decision, but sometimes we have to fight what we've been taught, the influence that we've been given, and that's what he's talking about here. But God is going to bestow his mercy for thousands of generations. We see the Psalms teach us that God is slow to anger. God is not like some of us can be, where we are on edge and we are just a ticking time bomb ready to go off. And when someone sets us off, the full vent of our fury goes off on them, you know. God is slow to anger. It says in Psalm 86 verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I have to believe that Israel must have been doing something that was upsetting God and had been warned about it over and over again. And when we look at the character of God in the Bible, when we look at what happens to David's descendants after him, we have in the line of Judah, there's good kings and bad kings, but how many times did God send prophets to them to warn them over and over and over again? He didn't destroy them immediately, though he probably should have. He was long-suffering and patient, and he's that way with you and I. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 and 19, it says that after this pestilence, this angel is striking down people with this sword and working destruction among the people. God says to him in verse 16, he says, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel that was striking the people. He is so grieved over this, realizing what his sin has done. He says, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done?" He realizes he's their shepherd and they're his sheep. "What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. Now what that means is that David did not waste any time debating this or getting together the right outfit or getting, you know, well, maybe what do I need to do? And as soon as he said, go do it, David did it. He immediately ran to God's mercy. He wasn't waiting around for some other delay or some other thing to come up. And you and I, we need to understand that when we sin against God, we run immediately to God's mercy. Don't buy the devil's lie that you need to wait. There's no way you can pray. You just committed this sin like seconds ago. There's no way that you can go to God right now. You got to let it rest. You ever gotten into a fight with your spouse before? And you realized it, and you want to make peace, but you're like, well, I got to let things cool off a little bit before I go back and deal with that, you know? That's not how God is. He wants you to come immediately. How many of you, if a rattlesnake bit your hand, would say, boy, that was bad. That was bad. And tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm gonna go to the hospital, and I'm going to take care of that bite. Would any of you do that? You wouldn't have a tomorrow, would you? You would immediately, as fast as you could, get to the hospital to get the antivenom. Why is it with sin that we're like that? Why is it that we don't go right away to the Lord? We need to run to His mercy. But the last thing I want you to see is that we need to worship God for the Lamb that has been provided. We need to worship God for the Lamb that has been provided. I want you to see what happens here. I don't only have verse 25 up here, but we're going to go from verse 20 here. It says, when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Now let me just stop there. Araunah is also known as Ornan the Jebusite. And if you remember, the city of Jerusalem was known as Jebus, or the city of Salem before it was known as Jerusalem. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants of the city. And so some of them remained, even though David took the city. And Ornan the Jebusite, or Araunah is his other name, they are there. They are living there. And when David comes to him, he wants to buy the threshing floor. He tells him so that the plague may be averted. Listen to Araunah's response. Araunah's like, let my lord the king take it, offer up what seems good to you. Here's the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. He talks like Elmo. He talks in the third person here. Araunah gives it to the king, and Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. He realizes what's at stake. He says, listen, you ain't got to buy it from me. The angel is killing people. They're dying left and right. If this will stop the plague, take it all. And David, he says this, no, but I'll buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Oh, may that be the statement of our worship. We will not give God cheap worship. We will not give Him what costs us nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, I want you to see what's happening here, because we're not given the full story in just this account. The angel's been running through the land. 700,000 people have died. This is a lot of people. Somebody you knew probably was taken in this, because the population isn't like it is in our major cities. But it was big, but you probably knew somebody that died in the plague. Now, here's the question, the big question. The Bible doesn't answer this question, but I'll leave this with you. Could the people see the angel that was destroying the city? You know, it's almost worse if you can't see the angel. It's like you just, like, what happened? You know, I mean, I don't think the angel, the sword is a symbolic act. It's a symbolic instrument. I don't think the angel's literally slicing people up. And so Bob's walking down the street and all of a sudden, you know, parts of his body just start falling off. You know, I don't think that's what's happening. But he falls down dead because the angel has struck him. So can the people see the angel? I don't know if they can or not, but I know two people that could see the angel. And the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17, that David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Now in that account, it also says that the elders, they see it. David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the number of people? That gave the command to number the people. May this be against me and my household." The Bible also tells us in that same account that Araunah saw the angel. So at least Araunah and the elders and David see the angel. But I want you to see this scene really well. Don't miss this. They're at the threshing floor. They're discussing buying the threshing floor because Gad has told him to do that and to build an altar. And in the middle of all of this, they look up and they see the angel of the Lord is at the threshing floor above them, has the sword drawn over the city. Now, what is a sword? Well, we don't use them that often today, but a sword is essentially a long knife, right? It's a type of knife. So essentially the angel has this gigantic knife that is drawn above the city, and David intercedes and he begs God that the punishment would fall on him and on his house, but David cannot stop this. David cannot have this just fall on him. He's not qualified to be that one that all of the sins of the people would fall upon and the guilt would just fall upon him. And so only God can do that. Only God can stop this. David can't. Now, I want you to think about this again, just a moment, that scene. If I were to tell you that the name of that spot that was on that mountain is not just the threshing floor of Araunah, but if I were to call it by another name, could you tell me what the name of that spot is? See, there's another name that was given to this, and it was the name Mount Moriah. And I want to read this passage to you in closing. I want you to have in your mind this image. Here is the angel. He's got the sword stretched out. He is about to strike the city of Jerusalem with the long knife, the sword. And I want to read this passage to you. If you have your Bible, you can look over in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this, that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes. Did y'all hear that? The third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Remember, David was told to build an altar. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Do you see the parallels here? Both Abraham and David needed a redeemer. They were imperfect men. And neither of their son could be that redeemer. As even though Isaac is a picture of Christ here, even though he was willing to lay down his life and be that sacrifice, even though David was willing for himself or one of his descendants to stand in the place of the people, neither were qualified, neither could stop it. But the knife is involved. The knife is raised above Isaac. The knife of the sword of the angel of the Lord is raised above the city of Jerusalem at this same place called Mount Moriah, at the very same spot. Now, in David's day, the city wall did not include this upper hill called Mount Moriah. It would later be incorporated into the city, and it would be a big platform that would be built, and this would be the place where they would put the temple. Also, on this mountain, it just so happens, this would be the spot that would include, outside the new city wall, a place where Jesus Christ would carry the wood on his back. But this time the story would be different. Instead of the knife being stopped, this time the knife would plunge into the son. The father would strike his son as the sacrifice. And yes, he died with the nails piercing his hands and his feet. He died of suffocation. But you remember at the end, when they were checking to make sure that he was dead, another type of knife was used. A spear was thrust through his side and into his heart to make sure that he was dead. You see, what David wanted to happen actually did eventually come about. It was one of his descendants that would stand in the gap and ultimately take away the sin of all the people. But it had to be the right descendant. These events remind us of the sacrifice that God made to stay the plague. That even in God's judgment, we find God's mercy and God's grace. I want to read to you as we close tonight, Psalm 130. This psalm is a psalm that inspired Martin Luther to write a song called "From the Depths of Woe." It's probably in your hymnal there in front of you, but there's another version of this song that you will hear often played before the service from Shane and Shane. And I just want to close out by reading this psalm. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And by the way, this is a song of ascents, which means this is one of the songs that the people would sing as they went up to that mountain. And I don't know if the people really connected the dots, but can you imagine having this story in the back of your mind? You're going up the mountain to worship, and you know, the spot where the temple would be built is the spot where the angel's sword was stayed. And it's the spot where Abraham's knife was stayed. It's that sacred spot where the sacrifice would be made. And they sing this psalm, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight? Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you are a God who will forgive us of all of our iniquities and cleanse us, and your mercy is great to a thousand generations. Father, I pray that we would be a people that proclaim the greatness of your mercy. We live in a world that thinks that you want to steal, kill, and destroy. They have completely reversed Satan with you. They've gotten their people wrong. And they've bought into the lies that you're not a loving God, that you don't care about us. But we need to see your love in the midst of your holiness and your justice. That you are a God that still deals with sin, but you dealt with it by sending your Son to this cross, that we might have eternal life and live forever. But for those who will not trust in you as Lord and Savior, we know that their guilt still remains, and there will be a day in which they will be judged. Father, I pray that they would not go to that judgment without us having at least pled with them that they might turn to Christ, that we would share the gospel with them. And Father, I pray if our sin has kept us away from you, if it's keeping us from fellowship, that right now we would run to your mercy. Lord, in this time of invitation, we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our heart in whatever way the Spirit wants to. Forgive us for the many times that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And lead us to respond as you want us to tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this song together, and you respond as the Lord leads you.